Let's pray. Gracious God, we want to be disciples of Jesus. And thank you for the encouragement and the challenge of this passage. And we pray that your Spirit will be present, that we would hear from you as we look at this word. Amen. Well, I was really chuffed the other day. I was talking to Trevor Raff, who's the vicar at St. Michael's, saying it was our 40th wedding anniversary this weekend. And he said, "Whoa, you must have been really young when you got married." So he knows how to get round me. And he said, "How old are you, Simon?" So I said, "Well, I was 21 when I got married, so I'm 61. And he said, "Oh, wow, I thought you were in your 50s. So there you go. You'll be my friend forever now. But it is a special day for us, although we kind of celebrated it yesterday, really, with all the family. But memories come flooding back. And one came back today, actually, of actually a week after we got married. And Hazel's uncle, Ro, who I think is great-uncle, I think it's your uncle, isn't it? I think it was her granddad's brother. He was a really lovely Christian man. But he lived near where Phil Collins lived, actually. He lived in somewhere in Sussex. You always got to bring it in somewhere. Where did he live? Loxwood. That's where Phil Collins lived, you know, before he went to Los Angeles. Yeah. We wanted to go and see him because it was on the way back, because we'd spent all our money on buying the house, so we couldn't afford a flash honeymoon. So we went to Littlehampton, which was fine, which was a nice place to go to and visit lovely exotic places like Bognor Regis and Worthing and Brighton. It was fine. Yeah. But he was on the way back, and we were going to go on the Sunday because he said that come for Sunday lunch. And then Hayes was reading something that he'd written about his life, and he talked about how he was brought up in what used to be called the peculiar people. That was before peculiar was something different. It was out the Bible, you know, we're a peculiar people separated to God. And he said, we observe the Lord's Day, and so we used to have a cold Sunday lunch with cold gravy, and then cold pudding with cold custard, which is still my custom. So we said, actually, no, we won't come to Sunday lunch, thank you. But we went round to one, so we had lunch before we got there. We made sure we ate before we got there. We had lunch with Uncle Ro, and he was just a lovely man. I only ever met him the once, but he made a real impression on me. And he wanted to hear the wedding service, so we had the tape for him to listen to. And he sat there pensively, and he said, wonderful vows, if you keep them. And I always value that. It was the first week of marriage, I'd been married 7 days by then. So, you know, experienced married man by then. But that was just such great words of advice. You know, you made the vows, now keep them. And we make vows at all sorts of occasions. Another time we make vows, of course, is at baptism. You know, when we vow to follow the Lord. In my baptism, we always used to, at the church I was at, we always used to sing a song. Follow, follow, I will follow Jesus. Anywhere, everywhere, I will follow on. After every baptism, you didn't get your choice, that was what you used to sing. Follow, follow, I will follow Jesus. And it's always stuck with me. But, you know, but that vow that you make, not just in what you say, but in what you do, you know, that you're going under the water and saying, my old life is gone and I'm raised to a new life in Christ. I'm going to follow Jesus wherever I go, that public declaration of faith. But it's keeping to that. Do you know, and I think the danger is actually in later years, you know, when we've been a Christian a long time and we start to tail off. And as I've been looking at this passage today, Matthew's Gospel, it's really challenging me, actually, at, you know, my stage of life, being an old bloke now, an old geezer, you know, that actually, you know, we've got to carry on. We've got to have that zeal. I was watching the Baptist Assembly online, and our new president, she's great. Hayley Young, her name is. She's 33. I mean, I've got socks older than she is. But I was listening to her, and I thought, oh, that zeal, that energy, you know, I wish I could have a bit of that. But I do hope I haven't lost the kind of absolute love for the Lord that Hayley shows that she's got. And it's a real challenge to us. Now, as I said last week or the week before, Matthew's gospel is the gospel about discipleship. I know we've often said, you know, it's the gospel that talks about Jesus as the king, and indeed it does, but discipleship is about living under the king's rule. And it's structured around 5 teaching sessions that, you know, teach us how to be disciples of Jesus. And Of course, at the end, how to be disciples are waiting for his return. The word disciple can be found 264 times in the Gospels. It's a word that we use a lot. But what does it mean? Well, basically, it describes a pupil who attaches himself or herself to someone in order to learn from them. You know, if you wanted to learn from a philosopher, well, you would say, I'm going to be your disciple. And if they welcomed you to do that, then you would do everything they say and you would learn from them at every opportunity. And you wouldn't just learn from your master, you would aim to be like them. And discipleship actually wasn't limited to Christianity at that point, to Jesus at that point. The Pharisees had disciples. Jesus talked about the Pharisees of the disciples, and he said, actually, you make your disciples hypocrites because they follow you and look what you're doing. John the Baptist had disciples. They came and spoke to Jesus and expressed their doubt and concern. And when John wavered, they told Jesus of that. Jesus had disciples. There were, of course, the 12 whom he called to himself, and 11 of which, of course, became the apostles, and then Paul came onto that band. There was a wider group of disciples we constantly read about in the Gospels. And then, of course, at the end of Matthew's Gospel, which the whole Gospel is working towards, Jesus says, make disciples of all nations, which is you and I. There is something very distinctive about being a disciple of Jesus. In Matthew 16:24, Jesus said, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross. I mean, verses we know well, and you know, we have little crosses hanging around us. We've got a big cross there. Actually, and I like the way this is a big rugged cross here, not a nice little decorative one. But that would have struck terror and shocked people when Jesus said that, because the cross was an instrument of execution. What he was saying is, you've got to have a living death to be my disciple. You've got to constantly put yourself to death. Wow, that's quite something. So a disciple of Jesus is someone who submits themselves to him, to live from him, learn from him, become more like him, and tell others about him. I'll just give you that again. A disciple of Jesus is someone who submits themselves to him, learns from him, to become like him, and tell others about him. And in the passages in Matthew that speak about disciples, we often see Jesus on the move. Matthew kind of doesn't just teach us through Jesus' words, but he shows us through the actions. Jesus is moving, and others are moving with him. And as he does so, he tells them about discipleship. Come on, follow me. Move on, move on, move on. It's a journey. And we can see that in the verses we're in this morning. There's a crowd around Jesus because he's done so many miracles and given such brilliant teaching. And he moves away from the crowds. But some people still follow him. And they want to be disciples. And Jesus challenges them about the cost. And then it thins out to the 12 disciples who carry on following Jesus. And where does he lead them? Onto a boat. And where does it head? Straight into a storm. This is all about discipleship. So this morning, I want us to ask ourselves a question. What does it take to be a disciple? Now, you may have been a Christian for, you know, 10 weeks, 10 days, 40 years, 50 years. But this is still important for everyone here. We need to stop and think, what does it take to be a disciple? Am I meeting that? Well, firstly, we need to count the cost. Word had got around that Jesus was a miracle worker. And many people had come to him for healing and for deliverance. Matthew tells us that Jesus drove out demons and healed the sick. It must have been quite something to see masses of crowds and all these miracles happen. But suddenly there's a change. Verse 8 says, when Jesus saw the crowd around him, he gave orders to cross to the other side of the lake. Now, this was quite a common thing for Jesus to do. When crowds gathered around, he would tend to withdraw. He wasn't seeking popularity. This wasn't about Jesus promoting himself. It was about spreading the good news of the kingdom. And in fact, particularly in Mark's gospel, we're told that, you know, when miracles got the upper hand and everyone was clamoring for them and not wanting to listen to the message of the kingdom that they pointed to, he moved on. He moved on to another place. He wasn't seeking popularity. He was spreading the good news of the kingdom. He didn't want to build up a big following. He wanted to call disciples to follow him. So we're told that he gave orders to cross to the other side of the lake. And in the original language, the word order there is a direct command. It speaks of his authority, which we've been seeing in these miracles and we continue to see in the passages that follow. Now, there's no doubt that lots of people would have left it there. You know, Jesus has moved on. It's time to go home. You know, it's like when you're at a concert, you know, and you're waiting for an encore and the house lights come on and that's it. You know, you just move on. You go home, get your tram. That was the kind of atmosphere there. It's all over. But some people carried on following Jesus. And Matthew tells us about two particular people who were still following him at this point. The first we read about in verse 19. And he was amazing. I mean, this was quite something. Verse 19, then a teacher of the law came to him and said, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." Now, this wasn't any ordinary person. This was a religious leader. I mean, this was a big catch for the kingdom of God. Well, that's how I would have seen it. I mean, he even called Jesus teacher. I mean, you'd only call someone a teacher if they'd gone to the right seminary and passed the right exams and been authenticated by the right people. But this man said, "Wow, Jesus, you're a teacher." And it would have been quite something to have a scribe like this in their ranks. So does Jesus say, yeah, come on, welcome aboard? Well, he doesn't. He says something quite shocking. Verse 20, foxes have dens and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Now remember, Matthew has been telling us about the true significance of the miracles that Jesus was performing. In verse 17, he said, this was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took up our infirmities and carried our diseases. And what he's saying here is that all of the miracles point to Jesus' final destination, the cross. And the empty tomb. It's not about glory, glory, glory. It's about the cross and the resurrection. So here's this educated man, keen to swell the ranks of the disciples, wanting to join in Jesus' journey, but he hadn't thought through the cost of commitment. Jesus was on the move all the time. And that would end in the cross. Even foxes have holes to return to. Even birds have nests to go to. But Jesus, no. He's going to be moving all the time until he finally rests his head on the cross. As Tom Wright said, this is a commitment to one whose authority is given so he can go places where the world is in its deepest pain. Discipleship isn't comfortable, and we have to face the cost. And we live fairly comfortable lives in our society. But I've been to places where discipleship is a real challenge. You go to Myanmar and see the kind of deprivation that people live in there and the pressure they're put under because they're Christians. And that really tests out who the true disciples are. We've got to count the cost. We've got to be ready to give Jesus everything. And then secondly, we need to follow the master. And we see this in Jesus' conversation with the second person who'd come to him. Verse 21, another disciple said to him, "Let me first go and bury my father." Now, the word disciple there describes the broader group of disciples, and probably the teacher was a disciple, but Matthew wants us to realize just how significant that was. This was someone who really could have given them credibility in the eyes of the religious establishment. But Jesus was more concerned about the standard of discipleship, about the value of discipleship. Now, it's unlikely that he was waiting to bury his father literally. You know, it's not like, you know, his father was stone cold dead and, you know, he said, "Oh, you know, I just need to bury him and then I'm going to follow." That's not what he's talking about there. What he was saying was, "Let me just wait. You know, my dad's not got that long to go. He's getting on in years and I need to sort out the family affairs. Then I'll follow you. So if you don't mind waiting, Lord, I'll go with you then." And Jesus said, "Follow me and let the dead bury their own dead." In other words, let the spiritually dead bury the physically dead. Jesus wasn't going to wait around until this man had his family arrangements all sorted out. Let the funeral director make the arrangements. Let the vicar take the funeral. Let the lawyers sort out the estate. Let the relatives squabble over the will. I'm not going to hang around until all that's done. You follow me now, says Jesus. He was on the move. And if this man was going to follow him, he had to move with him. Now, I wonder if you're wanting to get all your ducks in a row. Well, yeah, I just want this to happen in my life and get this sorted out and that sorted out and get a bit more money in the bank and then I'll follow you, Lord. Then I'll be ready. Or I just want to do this first. You know, it's like when you just say to children, you're coming to bed. In a minute. I know a young man, well, he's in his 50s now, but I remember him as a young man. He shall be nameless, but you know who he is. I remember his mum, who's here today, but she should be nameless. I remember her saying, Danny, get to bed. Come on, switch that telly off. And he said, okay, I'm just switching it off. And he actually pressed the button in on the TV, and for half an hour, he held it in so we could see the rest of the program. Do you remember that? Yeah, we won't say who it was, will we? We won't say who it was. I think you could work it out. But you know, we're like that spiritually with the Lord. I'm like, yeah, in a minute, Lord, yeah. I'll really get my prayer life together soon, Lord. Yeah, I just got to get this Jubilee thing out of the way first. And oh, yeah, Lord, I'm still sort of struggling over what happened about the pandemic. I'll get it all together soon. No, we've got to follow the Master here and now. Today. Maybe you're not even a Christian. You haven't even come to Jesus. Today is the day of salvation. You might not have the opportunity tomorrow, but you have it today. So what does it take to be a disciple? Count the cost, follow the Master, face the storm. Now that big crowd had thinned right down now. It was just the 12 disciples left. And we read that verse 23, Jesus got into the boat and his disciples followed him. Now we're right down to the core here. These were the ones who heeded the call, who were prepared to pay the cost. They had been with Jesus all this time and they were going to stick it through to the end. Although, of course, we know when the cross came, they kind of dispersed a bit, but Jesus was gracious and they came back together after the resurrection. But they were the ones. They were the ones at the core there. These were the ones who were going to take the gospel to all nations. But had they really thought through the implications? Well, that's about to be tested. Verse 24 says, suddenly a furious storm came up on the lake so that the waves swept over the boat. Now, storms were known to happen quickly in that region. And this one was a monster. Matthew describes it as furious. And the word he uses in the original language is seismos. We get our word seismometer here, you know, when we register an earthquake. Now, it described an earthquake. What he's saying here was the whole lake was whipped into frenzy. That's pretty scary stuff. We were in the Thames estuary once. We were on this boating trip. My dad had taken me on, and there was this terrible storm that came up. My mum tells me that I sat in the boat singing, "Oh, hear us when we cry to thee for those in peril of the sea," and then sounding like my grandmother saying, "We're all going to drown, we're all going to drown." Furious storm. It's really scary being caught in the middle. And Matthew tells us the waves are coming over the boat. Well, there's a real danger that they could go down with the boat. And why were they in it in the first place? Because Jesus led them onto it. They'd followed him there. And what was he doing? Sleeping. I mean, that's quite incredible. Let's not forget that whilst Jesus is God's son, he'd become a real human being. He was still God, but he was truly human. And he must have been exhausted. And when we're exhausted, we can sleep through anything. I've done lots and lots and lots and lots of coach trips with Oak Hall expeditions, you know, speaking on the trips, and you get these overnight coach journeys, and it's not easy to sleep. But I remember one trip, we'd been in Switzerland, and we had to clean the chalet up for the Swiss. But you know what the Swiss are like? I mean, even the dirt's clean in Switzerland. So, you know, scrubbing the floors and making sure everything was clean. I've never worked so hard in my life. It was absolute back-breaking work. And I got on the coach, there wasn't many on it, so I could lay on a whole row there. And the next thing I knew, I woke up, we were in France. We were at the tunnel. I couldn't quite believe I'd done all that journey and slept. You know, even with those Oak Hall coach drivers, who aren't as good as my father-in-law driving. But I was absolutely exhausted. And there is this aspect with Jesus. He was human. He would have been exhausted. It's quite a natural thing. But of course, there's more to this than tiredness. This is telling us about Jesus' confidence in his authority as God's son. He is in complete control of the situation. But the others don't quite see it this way. Verse 25. The disciples went and woke him, saying, "Lord, save us! We're going to drown! Lord, save us." That's a pretty desperate cry. Actually, it's more like a prayer. And it's interesting, when you read that passage, you see lots of people coming up to the Lord making requests. Verse 2, the leper says, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Verse 6, the centurion says, Lord, my servant lies at home paralyzed and is in terrible suffering. Verse 21, the would-be disciple says, Lord, first let me go and bury my father. They're all coming and addressing him as Lord. But this approach to Jesus had a lot more edge to it. Lord, help us, save us, do something quick. You never been in a panic like that? Come on, do something quick. You know, when I'm driving sometimes and I'm not sure where to go, quick, now. Our boys used to do this thing in the car called the Simon and Hazel Show. This was before the days of sat-nav. And one was me, one was saying, quick, where are we going? Now, I need to go now. And they'll go, okay, wait a minute. One was the calm one was the panicky one. You know, and so I've got a lot of sympathy with the disciples here. And what's more, it's interesting, they go immediately to the worst case scenario. We're going to drown! It'd be like Mr. Fraser, aren't they? In Private Fraser in Dad's Army. We're doomed, we're going down! Now, I know this is a dangerous situation. I can understand they're scared witless. I'd be scared witless too. But actually, in the cold light of day, what they are saying is completely, utterly, totally irrational. Jesus is God's son. They've witnessed his acts of authority in the miracles that they've seen. They've submitted themselves to Jesus' authority. And in following him on the boat, they've been saying they're going to follow him wherever he leads them. But now they fear they're all going to drown. I mean, don't you wish you could talk to them and reason with them? You'd freeze the frame at the minute and talk to them. Come on, guys, think about this for a moment. Think about it rationally. Jesus is God's son. He's come to do his father's work. He's displayed his authority. And he's talked about what the father wants him to do. And he's got a mission for the nations. Do you really think it's going to end up at the bottom of the lake in Galilee? But, you know, we've all been there, haven't we? Out of the blue, a crisis hits us. And it seems as if the Lord is sleeping. Lord, help, where are you? And we cry out in desperation. If you haven't noticed, Lord, I'm sinking fast. Lord, if you don't do something soon, I'm finished. Lord, are you asleep in my hour of need? I've really appreciated the honesty of one minister, a Welsh minister, a really godly man. And he said he was really low and everything had gone wrong. And he just called out. He said, Have you left me, Lord? And he's just then, at that point, he just had this wonderful assurance that the Lord hadn't. You know, there is nothing wrong with asking those things. We trusted the Lord. We followed him. We lived for him. But there are times when we feel it's all over. When discipleship turns to desperation. I remember after a really, really difficult time, in the church I'd been pastor of, and I came out of the church in the end how many years? 10 years or so. But I remember thinking, it's finished. And I remember saying to my friend, what's going to become of me? What is going to become of me? And I wish I could get the TARDIS and go back and say, it's all right, you're going to be at this lovely church in Hucknall with these wonderful people. There's nothing wrong with calling out to the Lord like this, of course. But as disciples of Jesus, we do need to give ourselves a bit of biblically informed logic. Paul is a great example of that. He describes a situation he was in Asia. He said, we were so utterly unbearably crushed that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, in our hearts, we believe we've received the sentence of death. We thought it was all over. We were absolutely desperate. But he doesn't leave it there. You find it, by the way, 2 Corinthians 1, verse 8 to 9. He goes on to say, but this happened so that we might not rely on ourselves, but on him who raises from the dead. Do you see how he's bringing biblical logic into this? No, it can't be the end. Because Jesus has been raised from the dead and we need to rely on him. Now, maybe you've been doing the discipleship thing. You've been following Jesus, learning from him, and you've hit a storm and it feels like it's all over. I've been forsaken by God, you say. Get some biblical logic. Jesus says in this very gospel, Matthew 28, I will never leave you or forsake you. I'm utterly and totally defeated. Romans 8 tells us that if God be for us, who can be against us? I'm heading into darkness. Well, Psalm 139 says, even the darkness is light to you, says the psalmist to God. It's not easy to do that in the middle of a storm, I know. So that's why we need to get these things into our heads now, so that we're ready for the storm, so that we can face the storm. Discipleship involves the heart and the head, and the heart being totally committed to Jesus, and the head being guided by his word, having those biblical patterns of thought. So what does it take to be a disciple? Well, we need to count the cost, follow the master, face the storm, and then grow in faith. Here are 12 people who follow Jesus undeterred. He's taken them onto the boat, sailed it straight into a tempestuous storm, which threatens to end their mission at the bottom of the sea. And somehow he manages to sleep right through it until he's woken up by their urgent plea. Lord, save us! We're going to drown! Help! The amazing thing is he doesn't even comment on the storm. He's more concerned about what's going on in the disciples' hearts. He's more concerned about their faith. I'd love to hear the tone of his voice when he said this. I mean, he must have spoken fairly loudly because, you know, all the wind and waves. But I'm sure he would have been gentle. You have little faith, he says. Why are you so afraid? This is an observation, not a condemnation. It's an important lesson for them to learn along the way. I mean, after all, that's what a disciple is. It's someone who learns. And as disciples, this is a lesson to learn from their master. And he's concerned about the way their fears have overridden their faith. And if they're going to be disciples of Jesus, this has to be addressed. It's interesting, Jesus doesn't say they have no faith. In fact, the very fact they woke him up and said, Lord, save us, means they have faith that Jesus can do that. He says they have little faith. C.H. Spurgeon says, little faith believes in God for eternal life, but cannot trust him with the needs of the day. This is a phrase that he uses another four times in this gospel. It was a bit shallow. All they could see was the storm. They were oblivious to the significance of the presence of Jesus on the boat. I don't know about you, but I've often been aware of the Lord saying the same thing to me. Where is your faith? It's superficial. Grow your faith. See, the life of discipleship is a life of faith. And the Lord will always help us to grow in that faith, but he does so by taking us through the storms, through the difficulties that build that faith up. So what does it take to be a disciple of Jesus? We need to count the cost, follow the master, face the storm, grow in the faith, and finally, focus on Jesus. Here is Jesus, awake from his sleep, rocking with the boat. Probably getting soaked from the waves, but encouraging the disciples to grow in their faith. And then he does something about the storm that engulfs him. I'm glad that he does. He does. You know, after addressing that, he gets straight to show them what he can do. End of verse 26, then he got up and rebuked the winds and the waves, and it was completely calm. Now, this is very important. Not just because he saved the disciples from the storm, not just because he answered their panicky prayer, but because he was displaying his authority over creation. In the Old Testament, the sea was often portrayed as the forces against God, the forces of chaos. Psalm 89 verse 9 celebrates God's rule like this. You rule over the surging seas, and its waves mount up, but you still them. And Jesus is doing that here. It's no wonder the disciples said, what kind of man is this? Even the winds and the waves obey him. And you know, that's a question we need to keep asking ourselves. What kind of man is this? Who is this Jesus? He's the Son of God. He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of creation. Colossians says that the Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. That means he has primacy over creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Hebrews 1 verse 3 says, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things with his word of power. So we need to respond with the same kind of awe that the disciples have here. We need to worship the King, the Son of God who died, rose, ascended, the Son of God who intercedes for us, ever lives to intercede for us and will return. The first of the new creation, because he has risen again, we'll rise again. Because he's conquered death, we'll conquer death. Our Lord and Savior. So let's do what Hebrews 12 verse 2 tells us. Let's fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. In many ways, the whole of Matthew's gospel is an anticipation of that great commission. Go into the world and make disciples of all nations. And what kind of disciple are you? Have you started well, but you're petering out? And that's a real challenge to people in later life. You know, I look back and think of the zeal I used to have. Is it there? I might not have the energy I used to have, but I hope I have the zeal and the love for Jesus. Are we overwhelmed by a crisis that we're in? And we don't quite believe that Jesus is there in the middle because we can't see what he's doing. Has our zeal got dampened by the things of the world? You know, as we start accumulating things for ourselves and get nice houses and go on nice holidays. And, you know, I keep talking about how old I am today, don't I? They say you're not supposed to do that because then people will say, well, you're too old, go. You know, so don't throw me out because I've said that. But, you know, as I grow in years and I see people, you know, talking about their pensions and their retirements and all their plans and their holidays. And I remember John Piper, he talked at a conference, I think it was a conference of retired people, he talked about all this. He says, do you know what that is? He said, it's a wicked way, he said. He said, don't waste your retirement, he said. Be given to the Lord. Sometimes, you know, we can just think, oh, it's time to sit back and time to enjoy life. And believe me, I do think we ought to enjoy ourselves, you know. Yeah, I'm not in the denomination I used to be now. You know, we can enjoy ourselves. Yeah, it's okay. But, you know, is Jesus first? Or are all these things just drawing us away? And, you know, that's been my heartbreak, actually, over the pandemic for people of all generations. You know, they've quite enjoyed having their Sundays and they've enjoyed doing other things. And their love has grown cold. And it absolutely, totally, utterly breaks my heart when I see that. It really does. And I pray for these people who've just saddened me so much as I've seen that. Let's be disciples of Jesus. And there's a challenge to us as a church here. This is a question I've been asking myself and praying for us. Are we a community of disciples or a collective of consumers? One thing I noticed particularly actually during the pandemic was the kind of consumer culture. Ooh, you know, I think I'll have a little bit of HTB today. Ooh, let's add a little bit of vineyard to it. Ooh, and ooh, let's have something American, I think. Ooh, and ooh, I think I'll have a bit of an Italian service there. And, you know, we just pick and mix. And I mean, it was great having all this, but there's this consumer culture I've noticed. Oh, I want a bit of this in my worship. I want a bit of that. And, oh, I don't like this. I don't like that. I want my church to do this for me, and I want it to do that. Consumerism. You know, we might look and say, oh, yeah, I can see that out there. But it's here, it's in our attitude, it's in our conversations. We need to be a community of disciples. It's not about what we want and what we like. It's about Jesus and following him. And whether we are young Christians or older Christians, we have got to be totally, utterly, 100% committed to Jesus. Do you know, I was with Enid, and Enid's someone who, in my knowledge of her, she's always been someone who's always followed Jesus. When we used to visit her, she always used to talk about a prayer life and show us her journals. I mean, she used to boss me about a little bit, you know. She'd say, time to go now. But, and I'll be repeating myself at the funeral on this, but I saw her on Monday. And I read the scriptures with her, and she didn't seem to be conscious. She was asleep, and I read the scriptures, and suddenly she looked up, and you could tell she was listening to the scriptures. And then at the end of it, I said, rest in Jesus. And I saw this most beautiful smile, and that's my last image of her. You know, that's a disciple. That is someone That is someone who lived as a disciple. I'm sure Andrew and Trevor will tell you she wasn't perfect, you know. But she loved Jesus. She loved Jesus to the end. You know, if you want a good example, there's one. There's one. Somebody who looked to Jesus to the end. Let's be like that. David Watson said, discipleship sums up Christ's plan for the world. Every Christian is called to a clear and dedicated discipleship, whatever the cost. Let's make sure we have what it takes to follow Jesus. Count the cost, follow the master, face the storm, grow in faith, focus on Jesus. Now, what I want us to do as we begin to respond, I've asked the musicians to come forward, but we've got, it's a prayer I often put, it's called the Pilgrim Prayer. It's from the Order for Baptist Ministry, but I kind of amend it from time to time with bits to fit the sermon. So I'll say the first bit, and then you say the words in bold. Let's make sure we say it from the heart. And I want us to stand up and say this. Lord Jesus, you have called us to be your disciples, to take up our cross and follow you, to learn from you, to be like you, to tell others about you. Help us to be committed to the way of Christ, faithful to the call of Christ, discerning the mind of Christ, offering the welcome of Christ, growing in the likeness of Christ, engaging in the mission of Christ, in the world that belongs to Christ.